Good morning. Our reading today is James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, and that can be found on page 1881 of your Pew Bible. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Lois, for reading God's word for us this morning. Thank you once again, Joe, for leading us in worship, and choir for singing and leading us in worship. I said this last week, or maybe a couple weeks ago, but one of the benefits of teaching through God's Word, through books of the Bible, through verses of the Bible, is that you come upon parts of Scripture that maybe you normally wouldn't pick out if you were just going to go through and pick Scripture to preach on. This is not one that most pastors, if they had an opportunity just to choose one sermon to preach on, if they had one sermon that they could preach, they probably wouldn't choose this text. This text this morning is one that is incredibly helpful, but not incredibly popular. And the reason why is because it deals with this thing called temptation and sin. Now, some of us think about this, and we actually don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about temptation and sin. It's not something that's popular to talk about, maybe even especially in our context here in the Northeast. But my hope is that as we work through this group of passages, we'll have a better understanding of what temptation and sin is, so that we can actually have helpful conversations about it. So we can have meaningful conversations about it. It's hard to have meaningful conversations about anything if you avoid the topic. Right? If you avoid a topic, it's really hard to have a meaningful conversation about something. But my hope is that as we work through these passages this morning, through these verses, that we will be able to have an even more meaningful conversation about what James is saying here. John Coulter is best known for a single foot race. It was a race that would be told and foretold in campgrounds from the Columbia to the Missouri. John Coulter had run like no man in history had ever run before. It may be because that he was running for his life. Coulter had been trapping in a particular stream with John Potts, an old friend from the Lewis and Clark expedition. As they were canoeing down a stretch of the river, not far from what is today Bozeman, Montana, they heard a rustling in the bushes from both sides of the riverbank, and instantly from the riverbank came some black feet Native Americans. There was no time to escape downstream, and Coulter could do nothing but head for the bank in his boat. As he and John Potts were getting out of the canoe, a large Blackfoot ran to Potts, grabbed his rifle out of his hand, and Coulter, being a man of great strength as well, went to the Blackfoot Native American and wrestled it back out of the hand of the Native American, realizing that if he showed any weakness whatsoever, they would have a long, painful, slow death. He hands the rifle back to Potts, Potts then panics, gets back in the canoe, goes back down the river, starts going down the river, and as soon as he starts shooting, the Native Americans fill him with arrows. Potts dies in the canoe and floats downriver. They apprehend at that point in time John Coulter, and they decide what they're going to do with him. It looks something like this: skin him alive. No, let's whip him to death. No, let's burn him alive. Finally, the chief of the Blackfoot in that area came up with a creative idea. He approaches John Coulter and he says, "Are you a fast runner?" Coulter says, "Nope, I'm not a fast runner. I'm slow like a tortoise." At that, the chief decides that he's going to set up a competition with a whole bunch of the young braves over here and John Coulter 300 yards over here. John Coulter is stripped bare naked, and he's going to have to run for his life with a myriad of young braves chasing him down across the plains of Montana. John Coulter takes off like a shot. What he didn't tell the chief was that he was incredibly fast. He lied about being as slow as a tortoise. So John Coulter takes off running across the plain through prickle bushes, through rocks, through all kinds of stuff, and it would actually end up tearing his feet up as he ran through the plains. The pursuing braves had moccasins on and what they wore in their traditional war gear, and they're chasing him down with the weapon of their choice. 300 yards turns into 200 yards, turns into 100 yards, and by 50 yards, there's only one brave left who's chasing John Coulter down. He's outrun the rest of them. Over the course of 4 miles, he ran. Finally, within 50 yards, he turns around and throws his arms up. He's bleeding out of his nose and out of his mouth. He's bleeding all over himself. His feet are tattered, and the brave, startled, starts to throw his spear and trips and falls, and the spear falls short. Coulter takes the spear, turns it around, and kills the brave. He then finds a river and runs to the river, dives into the river, and sees a little bank, a little sandbar in the middle of the river with some wood piled up, and he swims underneath it and hides underneath the wood, the driftwood. The braves then show up, and by this time, it's mid-late morning. They show up, and they're standing looking for him in the river, some of which are standing right over the top of him on the same wood that he's hiding under, the frigid water, as it rushes past him. The braves don't give up very easily. For the next couple hours, they continue to look for him, but finally, they call off the search party. At that point in time, John Coulter decides to let loose of the wood, and he floats downriver. Few hundred yards downriver, he crawls onto the bank, lays on his back, and gasps for air. 7 days later, and 150 miles later, he walks into town, introduces himself. They first don't understand who he is. He walks into town, and they realize that he had gone 156 miles running for his life, walks in to the trading post, almost dead, delirious, frozen, bleeding. "I'm John Coulter. I need help." Running for his life. William Barclay says this about Jesus' disciples. Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be completely fearless, they would be absurdly happy, and they would be in constant trouble. Constant trouble. Are you under the impression that the Christian life is intended to be easy? Are you under the impression that the Christian life is intended to be easy? that when you became a Christian, that somehow your life would become easier, that things would become less chaotic or less frantic or maybe a little bit more smooth sailing, or that the Christian life is intended to be, instead of a mad dash for your life, is intended to be more like a lazy river float. It looks more like Disneyland than John Coulter. Are you under the impression that the Christian life is intended to be easy? As James writes to believers in the first century, this is a question that was firmly fixed in their minds. Is the Christian life intended to be easy? And the way in which they would answer that question is no. No, the Christian life is not meant to be easy. James writes in James 1, 12 through 15, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Father, as we dig into your word this morning, we would ask that you would illumine your word to our hearts. Help us to see what you want us to see. Help us to listen to what you want us to listen to. Help us to be aware of what you would have us be aware of. And please, Father, transform us from one degree of glory into another to be like your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You will see in your notes there that what James seems to be getting at in these passages in verses 12 through 15 is the need to be steadfast. The need to be steadfast. And the way in which we're intended to be steadfast, you'll see in your notes, is that we're to be steadfast by remembering the Lord. But the Christian life requires steadfastness. And one of the ways in which James is going to encourage us to be steadfast is that we remember who the Lord is, that we have a proper understanding of who God is. Another way in which we're intended to be steadfast in our relationship with the Lord and the Christian life is that we are to be steadfast by resisting temptation. You'll remember that James is writing to believers scattered throughout the Mediterranean area, Jews who have left Judaism and are now following Jesus, and their lives can be full of trial. They were full of trial, tribulation, challenges, difficulties, even as they would leave their families, their Jewish families, and say, "I believe in the crucified and resurrected Jesus as the Messiah." As they're living out their Christian life in their venue, in their environment, they're finding that trial and tribulation is coming to them, principally on the basis of them claiming Christ, of living for the Lord. And James wants them to remember that this is something that they shouldn't be surprised by. And not only does he doesn't want them to be surprised by it, but he wants them to live that out their walk with the Lord in a way that reveals them to be blessed, that shows them to be blessed, that shows them to truly be walking with the Lord. Verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." When James' original audience reads this and they see, "Blessed is the man," the first thing that they're probably going to think of is Psalm 1. Is Psalm 1. Let me read for you just very briefly Psalm 1. Psalm 1 reads this way. Starts off by saying, "Blessed is the man," or the person. How does James start his little writing here in verse 12? "Blessed is the man." Blessed is the person. How does Psalm 1 start? "Blessed is the person." In the Greek, the construction is the exact same. In the Greek Old Testament and in the New Testament where James is writing, it's the exact same. If you were to put those two words together, the phrasing, the order of the words, it's exactly the same. So when James says, blessed is the person, when they're reading this in Greek, immediately their minds would go back to the Greek Bible in the Old Testament, and they would realize, wait a minute, he's alluding to Psalm 1. So what does Psalm 1 say? What does it mean to be blessed? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. When James writes these things, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the person, this person's mind would immediately go back to Psalm 1, and they would say, how is it that someone is blessed? This is how they're blessed. That their delight is in the law of the Lord. Their delight is the Lord himself. And so James saying, writing here in James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. That person who's delighting in the law of the Lord, that person who's delighting in the Lord is going to remain steadfast under trial. Blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trial. The idea of being steadfast here, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but the idea of steadfast here means to be steadfast in the face of opposition, to stand your ground, to continue in the midst of difficulty. It means to be firm in something, even in difficult circumstances, to be steadfast in your walk with the Lord. No matter what's going on around you, no matter what the discouragement may be, no matter what the trial might be, you are continuing to march ahead and walk ahead with the Lord, being dependent upon him. Steadfastness. It means to sit under something that's heavy or a burden or something that is weighty. It's being steadfast. Now, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. But what James is saying here is that the Christian life is about a steadfastness. The Christian life is not meant to be easy. The Christian life is not meant to be a drift down the river. The Christian life is intended to be something that requires steadfastness, that assumes opposition, that assumes that there will be people in your life, people around you, who will be opposing you as you proclaim Christ, as you live out Christ before you. You've probably seen this in your work. You've seen this in your schools. You've seen this in your personal lives with people who you live with or who you're related to. But James is saying, be steadfast in the midst of this. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he or she has stood the test. The idea there of standing the test means to be proven to be genuine, proven to be true, to be the genuine article of something, to stand the test, to stand up against a test of some sort, and through that testing, prove to be that which is really genuine, really true. James is saying, blessed is the person who remains steadfast through the trial, as they prove themselves to be genuinely one who belongs to the Lord, genuinely as one who belongs to Christ. And he says this, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. The crown of life. We are familiar in our context with crowns, right? We're familiar with crowns. In James, when he's writing here in the first century, they were also familiar with crowns. There were two crowns primarily that were common within the first century world. One would be a crown that would be given to a king. A king would be given a crown, and sometimes it would be gold or silver or with, you know, jewels in it or whatever the case may be, that type of a crown. There was a second type of crown that was given to someone who competed in the Olympics. Somebody who competed in the Olympics. This crown would be made of usually some kind of foliage, and when the person competed, they would receive this crown as one who had competed and had won, the victor. They would receive this crown as an honor, as something that was bestowed upon them, something that was given to them as they competed well, as they ran well, as they lived out or competed within the venue of the Olympics. So they would stand there, and the person would come up and they would put that crown on their head. This is most likely the kind of crown that James is referring to. It's the kind of crown that comes at the end of a trial. It's the kind of crown that would come at the end of something that requires a good bit of effort or exertion. This is a crown that would show honor to the person who is receiving it. A 400-meter record holder in Britain, Redmond, was at the peak of his athletic abilities on the day he took his starting line position during the Barcelona semifinals in 1992. His father was there to watch his Olympian son compete. Everything seemed fine during the run until it wasn't. Along the back straight, Redmond's hamstring snapped. He fell to the ground in pain. After his fall, Derek Redmond, the runner, stood up, determined to finish the race. He could only hop toward the finish line. Everyone who was watching could see the pain etched on his face. Still, he did not give up. Jim Redmond was also watching from the stands. Trying to join his son on the track, Jim pushed away Olympic officials who tried to stop him. He had something important to do and would not be deterred by anyone or by anything. Not only did Derek Redmond understand the meaning of perseverance in 1992, he understood that for 4 years previous to that, all the training that went into that race. As he's rounding the back stretch, halfway down the back stretch, his hamstring snaps. He falls to the ground. And as he falls to the ground, he's writhing in pain, holding on to his hamstring. And he gets up and he starts to hobble down the back stretch and around the final turn. And immediately you see an older gentleman in a white Nike t-shirt run onto the course, onto the track. And he runs up and he grabs a hold of him and he hugs him. And the son puts his arm around the father, and they begin to walk down the course, walk down the track together. The son holding onto his hamstring, weeping, as the father walks with him, supporting him all the way to the finish line. Turn your notes over. That's the picture of the father and the son as they limp down the back, down the front stretch together toward the finish line. What does this have to do with James? What James is saying here is that as we live out our Christian life, being steadfast, running the race of the Christian life, as we run that race, we are not running it alone. Your Heavenly Father is right there with you, carrying you along, supporting you as you go. As much pain as you may have, as much endurance as it may require, as difficult as it may be, as much steadfastness that may be required of you as you run the race of the Christian life, your Heavenly Father is right there with you, carrying you along. And what is the promise that James gives you? He says that when you have stood the test, you will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. As you run the Christian life, as you run the Christian race, as you walk with the Lord through this life, you are not doing it alone. Your Heavenly Father is right there with you, carrying you along. It's an incredible promise. It's an incredible promise. So yeah, James is saying, be steadfast as you walk through this life. But he's also saying that as you are steadfast through this life, as your Heavenly Father is carrying you along, as you are working these things out, the promise is that He will give you the crown of life. He will grant you eternal life. He will ultimately save you through this. This road of great challenge leads to glory. This road of great trial leads to triumph. This road of great anguish at times leads to wonderful peace with God. This is the road of the Christian life, and James is saying, run it with steadfastness, remembering that your Heavenly Father is faithful to you. Remembering your Heavenly Father is faithful to you. Run it with steadfastness, remembering the Lord. Now, one of the things that we can be tempted to do is in the midst of running this life, this Christian life, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the challenge, what comes into our life is temptation. Temptation. Temptation easily comes in the midst of trial. Temptation always comes easily in the midst of trial. It's one of the most vulnerable places we can be, and in that vulnerable place, temptation almost always comes. Temptation to give up. Temptation to not persevere. Temptation to find joy. Temptation to find satisfaction. Temptation to find solace someplace else besides the Lord. Temptation to run to alcohol. Temptation to run to drugs. Temptation to run to entertainment. Temptation to run to pornography. Temptation to run to whatever it might be. In the midst of trial, temptation will come. It'll happen, which is why he puts it here. And so James is saying, I want you to remain steadfast as you remember the Lord, but remember in the midst of that, you need to remain steadfast as you resist temptation. So he says in verse 13, let no one say he is tempted, when he is tempted, that I'm being tempted by God. I'm being tempted by God. Why would James say that? Why would James say when someone is running the race of the Christian life and they run into trial and they run into tribulation, why would James say, let no one say he is being tempted by God? The reason why James says that is this, is that when you are in the midst of trial, when you are in the midst of tribulation, when you're in the midst of challenging circumstances as you live out your walk with Christ, it will be tempted to think that God is telling you to do something that you really shouldn't do. And you'll think it's the Lord telling you to do this. You'll think the Lord is telling you to do something that it's really not the Lord telling you. You will misunderstand what God wants you to do, and you will listen to the voice of the enemy who wants to disguise himself as the Lord as he tells you to do something. And you will listen to that, and you will do it, and it'll be a mistake. Which is the reason why Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the enemy disguises himself as an angel of light. As an angel of light. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? In the Garden of Eden, God creates Adam, right? And then he takes Eve, and he creates Eve out of Adam. And then Adam starts singing poetry over Eve. This is now flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, and I love her with all of my heart, and she's the greatest gift that God has ever given to me. Right? And then sin enters into the world as Adam and Eve reject the Lord. Sin enters into the world, and about four or five verses later, after Adam is singing poetically over Eve, what does he say to the Lord? The Lord comes to Adam and says, "What have you done?" And what does Adam say? "I was the woman you gave me." Ah, wait a minute. Four verses earlier, you were singing poetry over her. When sin entered into the world, what did Adam do? "It was the woman you gave me." What is Adam doing? He's blaming God for temptation. He's misunderstanding who God is in that moment. He's trying to shift blame to God for temptation. And so James says, let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." One of the greatest temptations you're going to have in the midst of temptation is to think that this is God who's tempting me. This is God who's tempting me. It will happen. You'll think that you're hearing from the Lord. We've seen this in so many examples where a person says, well, here, I'll give you an example. I was sitting with a guy back in Oregon. This is when I was an associate pastor. And he was considering leaving his wife. He ultimately did. And Glenn and I sat down with him, had a long conversation with him. And as we were talking to him, it became very clear to us that no matter how we would counsel him in Scripture as to staying with his wife, being faithful to his wife, no reason to leave his wife, no matter how we counseled him in this, he was convinced that the best way forward, even in his relationship with the Lord, was to leave his wife and go be with another woman. He was convinced that God was okay with this. He was convinced that this is what God was wanting him to do. James says, when someone is tempted, let them never think that it's God who's tempting them. It'll happen. But he says this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. When you are in the midst of trial, when you're in the midst of being steadfast in your relationship with the Lord, when you're in the midst of pursuing the Lord, trial and temptation will come to you. And as trial and temptation come to you, James wants you to realize this. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. By his own desire. Why does temptation to sin work in our lives? Why does it work? Why does the temptation work? James just tells us right here. The reason why temptation works, the reason why it's so effective, the reason why the enemy is so effective at this is that you have a desire in your heart. You have a longing in your heart. You have a hunger in your heart. You have a thirst in your heart. Your soul, as it were, is a giant taste bud that has certain flavors that it appreciates, that it approves of, that it desires. Your soul is a giant taste bud. Now, who knows what your soul has a taste bud for? The enemy. He knows exactly what your soul wants in the way of sin. And so what does he do? James says here that he lures you. He lures you. I went fishing one time with a good friend back in Oregon. His name is Evan Lehman. And he's an expert fisherman. And we were fishing for salmon, big fish. And we were using this thing called a buzz bomb. and you use this thing called a buzz bomb, and you throw it into the river, and what it does is it floats down to the bottom like this. I can do it again for you. It floats down to the bottom like this, right? It's a buzz bomb. And then when you pull it back up, it kind of flitters as it comes back up. And it's supposed to attract the fish. And you pull it back up. So I throw it out there, and he said, Jess, the one thing you don't want to do is you don't want to hook a fish in the tail with this thing. What do? I throw it out there, and I pull it, and all of a sudden, the line starts going, and it just takes off downriver. I mean, we're talking like a 30-pound fish. Takes off downriver. And it took me an hour and a half to reel this thing in. And what had happened is that lure with the hook on it had hooked that fish in the tail. And every time that tail went like this, it was crazy for an hour and a half of doing that, right? So we finally get the fish toward the boat, and Evan's like, you hooked its tail. But what is the purpose of the lure? The purpose of the lure is to attract. This language here that James uses, but each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's a fishing term. The idea there is that the enemy baits the hook of temptation, throws it in the water, as it were, and puts it right in front of your face. So you can smell it and almost taste it. Why does that work? Because there's something in the fish that loves what's on that hook without recognizing that there's a hook underneath it. There's something in our hearts that the enemy throws out there and bonks us on the nose with and makes us smell it and see it and even taste it where we desire it. We grab onto it. What's the problem with temptation? The temptation is that we have a heart desire that longs for something other than the Lord. We have a heart problem. The problem with temptation is that our hearts long for that which is inordinate, that which is not right, that which is not good, that which is not from the Lord. And the enemy knows this. And so he throws that bait out there, he puts it right in front of your face, and he smacks you in the face with it. And he knows that this is going to lure you. And James is saying, in the midst of your remaining steadfast and remembering the Lord, also resist temptation, because it's going to come. Temptation is going to come. But part of this walk with the Lord, part of this pursuing Christ all the way into eternity, part of this running the race of the Christian life, part of this not being easy, is dealing with that temptation. Is dealing with the reality of temptation that leads to sin. And we have a perfect example in Christ. Because what did Christ do? When Christ was crucified, before they put him on the cross, they put a crown on him, correct? What kind of crown did they put on him? Was it a victor's crown? No, it was a crown of thorns, which represents what in Scripture? Sin. Thorns and thistles don't come up until after the fall. So what does Jesus wear for us? He wears a crown of thorns. We have a picture of what it looks like for Jesus to walk through this life, resisting sin, resisting temptation, resisting even death to the point where he would raise from the grave, wearing a crown of thorns and exchanging it for a crown of victory on our behalf. And so James is saying here, as you walk through this life, as you chase the Lord through this life, as you pursue the Lord through this life, walking with him, run in such a way as to get the crown of glory, because Jesus has gone before you, resisting temptation, looking to the Lord, the author and perfecter of your faith. James's desire is that as we pursue the Lord, that we remain steadfast. How do we do that? We remain steadfast as we remember the Lord, that He is faithful, that He is not the one who tempts us, but that we are all tempted as we are lured away. What's the answer to that? To fix your eyes on Jesus. Because the way in which your heart will be drawn away from sin is as it's drawn back to the Lord to pursue Him. As you find Him to be your delight, as you find Him to be your satisfaction, as you find Him to be the one who has loved you and given Himself for you. James desires that you would walk in such a way that you would be steadfast, remembering the Lord and resisting temptation. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to run well. Lord, that you would help us to run well, that we would not expect the Christian life to be easy, that we would not expect this walk with you to be easy, but to be delightful, to be enjoyable, to be full of rejoicing, yet at the same time difficult. Lord, to take up our cross and follow you, to enter in through the narrow gate. Father, to follow after your Son Jesus, who has gone before us as the author and perfecter of our faith, to fix our eyes on Him, to recognize His mercy and His steadfast love. Lord, to be those who are steadfast. Lord, as we remember you, as we resist temptation. Father, please give us hearts that desire to chase after you, to run well, and to finish strong. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.